Few people get your attention. Some gently touch your arm or your shoulder, trying to get your attention. Others shout from the other side of the street, "Hey!" Some others send you a text or a note. But there are people who seem to be oblivious to everything and everyone. Nobody can get their attention. Distraction, daydreams, worries, concern can preoccupy us. Those things make it difficult to hear or think about anything else. Sometimes we need a wake-up call. We need something to grab our attention and to put us back on the right track. The people of Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom of Israel. Two tribes there, 10 in the north, 2 in the south. But the people down there, they needed such a call. They were coasting like many people do today. They were prosperous, they were complacent, and they had become self-centered, only thought about themselves. Taking God for granted, they had even turned to idol. So God, through this prophet Joel, sent a wake-up call, a divine attention-getter, to shake them out of their lethargy and their sin. He sent a plague of locusts to get their attention, to repent and to return to him. God will do whatever it takes to get our attention. Does he have your attention? Do you need a wake-up call? I hope not, because sometimes the wake-up calls are not fun. They are painful, worse than a bucket of cold water. It is best to give God our undivided attention. Natural disasters are often called acts of God, so that the insurance companies will blame God and they will not have to pay. That's right. See? I got a confirmation right here. In modern terms, this simply means that no human being had any control over that particular disaster, that particular event. But in the Old Testament times, many natural disasters were literally, indeed, acts of God. They were events to teach a spiritual lesson, to warn people. Nowhere is this demonstrated more unforgettably than in the book of Joel that we are going to read tonight. In this book, we see a terrible infestation of locusts. The multitude of insects stripped the land of vegetation, leaving the people of God with starvation. And Joel sees this occasion to call everyone back to God, to call everyone to pray and to fast. But even more, the locust invasion provided a grand vision of a yet future disaster, the day of the Lord. The future judgment will make that plague pale in comparison. In that day, God will bring more than an army of locusts. In that day, he will bring foreign armies against Israel to work even greater disaster. So this vision of the future judgment is the background for God's urgent call to his people. They must return to him with all their heart, chapter 2, verse 12, so that God can turn this into a blessing. So not much is known about this guy, Joel, other than he was the son of Petuel, which means persuaded of God. A beautiful name. Joel is also a beautiful name. It means Yahweh is God, if it's not followed by Holstein. His many references to Zion and the house of the Lord suggest that he most likely lived not too far from Jerusalem. He knew the area very well, so he must have lived there. Also, because of his statement about the priesthood, some believe that he might have been a priest as well as a prophet. Either way, he was a clear and uncompromising preacher of repentance. We know that Joel was a prophet because Peter called him a prophet in his sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 16. He called him Joel the prophet. It is very difficult to date the book of Joel. Every attempt to put a date on this book caused problem. It is best not to try to. Even though it cannot be dated with certainty, most commentators agree on one date, and it would be 835 BC when King Joash, the young kid, came to the throne after his evil queen mother Athaliah was removed from power during the days of Elisha. Since Joash ruled under the headship of the priest Jehoiada, the high priest he was, who instructed King Joash and commanded to repair the temple in 2 Kings chapter 12, that would make this book, Joel, the earliest writing, even before the four major prophets, even before all the other 11 minor prophets. He would be the oldest of all. So those who make this writing much later, like they make him writing in 586 BC, they try to justify it. They see an actual invasion of locusts as being the Babylonian invasion in 586 BC. They see four types of locusts in verse 4 as the four empires that rule over God's people: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But I do not think so. It is stretching the text too much. It was an actual attack. They were actual locusts. This is not a symbol. There are two almost equal parts to the book of Joel. We're going to take the first part today, which is the prelude to the judgment. That is chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 17. Exactly 37 verses. In that part, we will see four different calls that are being made. Then, next part, the promise of deliverance, chapter 2, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 21, 36 verses. In that part, we will see four different promises that are being made. There is a distinct break or a turning point in the book at that chapter 2, verse 18. Up to that verse, Joel speaks of the desolation that will come on Judah, and it is a warning for them. Then, at that chapter 2, verse 18, God tells of the deliverance that he will bring to the nation, and he makes several promises there. The change is obvious by the change of the tense of the verb. They change from present tense to future tense. So there are 37 verses tonight in first part of the book and 36 in the next one. So tonight we're going to deal with the warning and learn to never ignore a warning. Chapter 1 deals with a terrible plague of insects, parallel to the day of the Lord. Two simple parts in chapter 1, a call to mourn, the first 13 verses, and that call will be made to four different groups of people. And then we will see a call to repent, verses 14 to 20. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Petuel, Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children tell another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. So Joel addressed the elders in verse 2. Not in the sense of spiritual leaders, but older men, the elderly. And he approached them, he addressed them for two reasons. Number one, because they had a long existence. They had been around for a while. They had seen a thing or two, like the farmer's insurance commercial. We know a thing or two because we've seen a thing or two. They should pay me for the commercial. So one reason is their long life. And the second reason is because they could authenticate. They could confirm what Joel was saying. They were respected citizens in the land. And with their support, Joel was not just a voice crying in the wilderness. He asked them if they or their father had ever seen anything like this before. And they agreed with the prophet that the nation had faced a devastation of monumental proportions such as they had never seen before in their lives. It was something people would tell their children and their grandchildren for years to come. Joel was shocked that others in his culture had failed to see God's hand in what had just happened. They had failed to realize the meaning of this thing happening. Joel wanted the people of Judah to understand what God was saying to them through this plague, through this drought, how he was warning them. We need to realize that God is sovereign. We need to be sensitive to what he may be saying to us through unusual events that happens in our lives, through weird things that happens in our lives. The invasion of locusts here was both a punishment for past sin, but more likely it was a warning of a future judgment if the people will not repent. Kind of giving them a chance. See what God can do when you ignore him, when you walk away from him. So learn the lesson. Things like this may happen. They may get worse. Great locust swarms were not uncommon in the ancient world. In the next book, Amos will speak of a swarm that invested now the northern kingdom. Joel is talking to the southern part of Israel. Amos will talk to the northern kingdom. In chapter 4, verse 9, he's going to talk about a bunch of locusts. The swarm in Joel's day produced such unusual destruction that it was clearly an act of God. No insurance paid for anything. If there had been newspaper in those days, the headlines would have said, locusts invade the land. Nation faces severe economic crisis. No end to drought in sight. But a wise preacher will try to get the people's attention by referring to something that is current, something that they are all concerned about. In this case here, the people of Judah, they were all talking about that swarm of locusts. They have never seen anything like this. They were all in economic crisis. So the Lord led Joel to use that event as the background for his message. Now, there are two views concerning the four term used for the locust. The chewing locust, swarming locust, the crawling locust, and a consuming locust. Some say that the term are all synonymous. They are used for variety's sake to emphasize the successive waves of locusts in the invasion. The threefold reference to the leftovers of one wave of locusts being devoured by the next wave emphasizes the severity of the destruction. So they don't see anything other than that. But then view number two proposed that the four terms correspond to the four different phases of development of the locust. From the cocoon to crawling to the full-grown stage. Small, a little bigger, bigger, and bigger. And they used an example when they proposed that. They say that in 1915, there was the devastating plague of locusts in Israel and Syria, two nations side by side. The first swarm came in March, and clouds so thick that they actually blocked out the sun. The female locust immediately began to lay eggs, 100 at a time. Witnesses say that in one square yard, there were as many as 65,000 to 75,000 eggs just in a square yard. A few weeks later, they hatch, and the young locusts resemble some ants crawling. They could not fly yet, and they got along by hopping, and they marched along 400 to 600 feet a day. And they devoured every speck of vegetation along the way. After two more stages of molting, they became adult and they could fly, and then they devoured everything. So some people view these four different names as four different phases of the locust doing their different kind of disaster. Then in verse 5, he's going to address somebody else. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my wine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. So only Joel seems to sense the spiritual significance of this act of God. He urged other group of the generation, his generation there, to wake up, to mourn, and to even to give up. After calling the attention of the elders, the old people, verses 1 to 4, now he directs a wake-up call to the drunkards in verses 5 to 7. Some people make the expression drunkards symbolic of a society being pleasure seekers, insensitive to whatever is happening. There are enough symbols in the Bible. We are not to try to read between the lines and see symbols everywhere. Drunkards here are simply people who drink too much. It is not a symbol. Addressing this second group, the drunkards, Joel told them to wake up and weep and wail because the wine has been cut off. Verse 5, no more for you. Due to the destruction of the vineyard, like a mighty nation, an innumerable swarm of locusts had invaded the prophet's land. He says it in verse 6. Their ability to devour was just like that of a lion. Those locusts were insane. A lion can rip and tear almost anything with his powerful teeth. Verse 6 here. And the locust had destroyed the vine, had stripped even the bark from the fig trees, leaving their branches white. In verse 7. Then lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. So next after the older people and the drunkard comes the farmers or the vine growers. They were told to lament and to mourn just like a virgin who intended to get married, but their fiancé died before the wedding. Verse 8. The daily offerings could no longer be offered because there was no grain, there were no wine. So along with the farmers, along with the priests, they were also to lament. Verse 9, all the agricultural crop of the land had been totally destroyed. Verse 10, farmers, vine dresser wailed because the harvest of the field had perished. Verse 11, not only the grains, which is the wheat and the barley, but five kinds of fruit are mentioned in verse 12. The grapes, the figs, the pomegranate, the dates, the apple. I know it says palm tree, but that's the word, the Hebrew word is the same as date. It's a date tree. So that's where you get. So five different fruit. It was an incredible disaster. Because of the destruction of their crop, they did not experience the joy of the harvest. They always rejoiced when they had the harvest. It was a time to celebrate. The joy of mankind had withered away. The blessings of God were gone. The fruit of their labor had been destroyed. And later, when we get to verses 18 to 20, Joel will include the flocks and the herds and their pasture. Even the animal will suffer. All the farmers could do was express their grief and lament like an engaged girl whose fiancé had just died. It seemed like an hopeless situation. Then verse 13, we see the last group called to mourn, the priest. They were told to take part of this lament because, as mentioned in verse 9, the ingredient for the daily offerings were no longer available and would no longer be brought to the temple. So even the priest going to suffer because people would bring from the harvest to the priest. This is how the priest lived. This is how they ate. And now they're going to mourn as well because people will have nothing to bring to the house of God. The priests were supposed to be the most sensitive to God and were appointed to distinguish between the clean and the unclean in the land. So Joel urged these spiritual leaders to actually lead, to spend the night in sackcloth. That was a rough, scratchy clothing worn to show deep grief. So he told them to go ahead and be an example to others and repent and wear the sackcloth. Verse 14, we have now the second part. The call to repent. First was the call to mourn, and four different type group of people were told to mourn. Now we have a call to repent. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness cut from the house of our God? The seed grain shrivels under the hard soil. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the beast groan, the herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffered your punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pasture. So Joel called upon the religious leaders to lead the nation in repentance. And he told the priests to prepare themselves for repentance by doing four things. He said, number one, consecrate a fast. Gather the people and ask them to fast. Number two, call a sacred assembly. Number three, gather the elders and the people. And number four, cry out to the Lord, all of you together, and trust that he will respond in mercy. The locust plague was not simply a natural event. It was a sign that the day of the Lord was near. Later on, some 30 to 40 years later, the next prophet, Amos, in the next book, will speak about a future time when God will intervene in human history to judge the wicked and to vindicate the righteous. That's in Amos chapter 5. This expression here in verse 15, the day of the Lord, refers to any time when God steps forth in judgment, when he puts down all evil and he triumphs gloriously. In the future, the day of the Lord will include the great tribulation period, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, the final destruction of the heavens and the earth. So that is the expression, day of the Lord. The idea behind the phrase day of the Lord is that it is God's time. Man has his day, the Lord has his day. In the ultimate sense, the day of the Lord is the day when Jesus will return in glory to judge the earth. But in a lesser sense, any direct intervention of God in human history, any time of judgment, like the time that Judah was experiencing the locusts here and the drought, these are also examples of the day of the Lord. In this judgment here, the food was cut off. Joy and gladness was gone from the house of the Lord, in verse 16. The seeds were dying in the hard soil. The barns, the storehouses were broken down, verse 17. Even the animals suffered in the punishment, verse 18. There, they had no pasture. The prophet Joel set the example of crying out to God for his mercy and help in verse 19. Maybe he claimed God's promise made to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Maybe he was thinking that that's the same concept that we see here. It is not enough to just weep over the sad consequences of our sin. We must humble ourselves. We must seek the Lord, and we must turn from any wicked ways. It's not enough. Most people, they just humble themselves and they seek the Lord. That's not enough. They need to turn from their wicked ways. Even the beasts of the field were also crying out to God in verse 20. I don't know how the animals do that. Maybe they moan and groan in a similar way as speaking in tongues, and God understands what they mean. You can ask Pastor George, his cats, they talk to God all the time. They moan a lot in his house. But in his time of drought here, all Judah could do, there was nothing else they could do but cry out to God. There was nothing. Everything was gone. They were powerless to fix this drought problem. God drove them to a place where only heaven could help. So they would look no other place but up. So the main lesson for this chapter one, those who will not be moved by the word of God will finally be moved by the rod of God. I prefer the word than the rod. He has all sorts of mean creature at his command. Not only the locust, he can use anything. And I'd rather be moved by his word than be moved by his rod. So we need to pay attention to the warning that the day of the Lord is at hand. We need to be ready for it. Then chapter 2 deals with the soon coming of the day of the Lord. There are four parts in this chapter 2. There's a call to warn, verses 1 to 11. There is a call to return, verses 12 to 17. And then there is a promise of reversal in verses 18 to 27. Eight different things will be reversed. And then there's a promise of revival in verses 28 to 32. And four signs will be seen. Tonight, we're only going to take the first two part, the call. A call to warn and a call to return. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing will escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariot, over mountaintop they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Now, we don't know the time frame between chapter 1 and chapter 2. But here Joel describes a day of the Lord that is coming, that is close at hand. He says it in verse 1. He had already mentioned such a day of the Lord in chapter 15 of the previous chapter. Verse 15 of the previous chapter. So in this chapter here, he describes it in detail. He sees a large and mighty army coming, verse 2. And it is the army of the Babylonians, people great and strong. So he tells the people to sound the alarm in Zion on God's holy hill, that is Jerusalem. And in chapter 3, he will see a final invasion, the Battle of Armageddon. There are many parallels between the invasion of the locusts in chapter 1 and the invasion of the Babylonians in chapter 2. They find the land a garden, they leave it a waste. They swarm, they are unstoppable over the whole land. as God caused the insect infestation, so he leads those foreign hosts against his own people. Why? Because they ignored the warning. The warning of the locust, they should have learned a lesson. We better get right with God, because look what God can do. This is his hand and this is a judgment. We need to get our act together. They ignored it. They suffered, they struggled, they had no food. Everybody struggled, the farmers, the priests, the animals. But they did not learn the lesson. So God said, okay, I'm going to send another one, but this time they're going to be the Babylonian, and they're going to take you out of the land. The invasion of the locust was because God's people had drifted away. It was a warning. They had become complacent. They had become self-centered. They only were thinking about themselves. We see this happening all the time. The invasion of the locust was a foreshadow of another coming invasion, and this time it will be the Babylonian army. And looking back into history, we know it did happen. They came. That one will happen 250 years later in 586 BC. And sure enough, they were there on schedule. This was a warning of this coming day. God's people forgot God's deliverance from the locust. They will become complacent again, and they will become self-centered again. They will not pay attention to the warning of Joel here. They will go into captivity to Babylon. God warned them, but they ignore his warning. The invaders, like the locusts in chapter 1, they are compared to a fire that consumes everything in its path. We've seen around here what fire can do. It's been incredible what the fire did. But then this army will be just like a fire, destroying everything. Fruitful lands whose flourishing growth was compared to the Garden of Eden will become a desert, totally wasted. Nothing can stop the invaders' swift approach. They appear to be just like horses, verse 4. And they leap over the mountain tops in verse 5 here. Then in the next section, verses 6 to 9, with a frightening poetic talent, Joel describes the discipline and the effectiveness of this army of the Babylonian. The people are afraid of them, in verse 6. They run like men of war. Everyone march in formation, he says in verse 7. They do not push one another, verse 8. They work with energy. They run to and fro in the city. They enter through windows like thieves, he said in verse 9. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. So the army of Babylonian going to do another devastation that's going to be worse than what the locusts did to them. Then at verse 10, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. And that's from all the dust that is generated. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So heaven and earth quake before these terrible soldiers coming. They generate so much dust, the sun and the moon and the star can hardly be seen anymore in verse 10. It is God's army, verse 11, in the sense that they are God's instrument of destruction. He is behind this army. He is allowing these people to come and invade his people in Israel. It is a terrible day. Who can endure it? Joel asks here in verse 11. Then at verse 12, we have the second part, another call. The first one here was the called to warn the people. Now the second call at verse 12 is a call to return. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rip your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents, he yields from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from his dressing room. Let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? So Joel here quotes the Lord directly in verse 12. He is telling the Jews, return to me with all your heart. Then Joel expands on the Lord's call to return, and he explains in verse 13, rip your heart. Do not rip your garment. Let your heart be broken in repentance. If the people will return to the Lord with repentant heart, they will find that he is gracious, he is compassionate, and he is abounding in love, like we see in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Who knows, maybe he will turn and have pity. God's pity is not automatic. We cannot demand it. We never deserve it. God's pity, God's love, God's blessing are his gracious gift to us. We may pray for them, but we must always pray with humble and repentant hearts, like David did in Psalm 51. The blowing of the trumpet in verse 15 is different from the blowing of the trumpet in verse 1. This one here is to gather the people for a formal assembly to sanctify themselves. The previous one in verse 1 was a call for battle. All the people must assemble and turn to the Lord. And this includes the elders, the children, the nursing babies, verse 16, the priests in verse 17. Even the newlyweds who were not supposed to be disturbed before, during the first year of their marriage. Not even for war, Deuteronomy 24 said. So the prophet gave them an explanation in verse 17. Offering two reasons why God should deliver them. Number one, Israel's covenant as God's heritage. They were God's treasure possession. So you should go to God. You should turn to him. You have a good reason. You are his treasured possession. And number two, the reason number two is God's name. His reputation before the other nations. Moses used the same argument when he was pleading for the people in Exodus chapter 32. The nation had to choose between revival is getting right with God, or reproach, which is robbing God of glory. So the main lesson of this section here, there is a great and terrible day of the Lord coming upon the world. Woe to those who are not prepared for that day when it comes unexpectedly upon them. If you are not prepared, turn to God with all your heart. Rip your heart in repentance, not your garment. Return to the Lord your God, because he is gracious and he is merciful. Repentance must come from the heart. going through the motion of religious profession and performance without a sincere intent is a dangerous thing to do. It is possible to perform acceptable routines without the commitment of life that alone make these things valid. So next week we will conclude the story. We will finish the second part of the book of Joel, dealing with the promise of deliverance. And it's going to go more than simply a promise of deliverance. In it, we will see the promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh. So read chapter 2, verse 18 here, to the end of chapter 3. Shall we pray? Father, we do again thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the time that we spend with you. We come from home. There are so many other things we could do, but we choose to be with you, spend time with you, learn your word, see what you have done in the past, because we know that you do not change. You are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. How you treated the people, how you were 4,000 years ago is the same way that you are now. So I pray, Father, that we would learn from these people. We see warnings. We have been warned by you. And sometimes we have paid attention to the warning and we have avoided some bigger problem. And sometimes we disregard the warning. And then you must hit us a little harder, like these people here. Had they learned from the locusts, they would not have had to go through the armies coming to their home and destroy everything like the locusts had. So I pray, Father, that we would learn our lesson from them. Thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.